Many of us in this room have been touched by cancer in some way, either by having it ourselves or knowing family or friends who have. And we know that a cancer diagnosis can start off as something inconspicuous and small, can it? A little bump on the skin, or a mole, or a small lump that you feel. And when these things are found, what in almost every case do the doctors want to do? They want to usually remove it as fast as possible and make sure they get every cancer cell out. Why? Because if there's any left behind, or for whatever reason you decide to simply ignore that bump or mole or lump, you increase your risk of that cancer spreading, right? Metastasizing and going to other places in the body, making it much harder to control and treat, right? The key for almost every cancer is what? Early detection. Let's get it out. Let's detect it and get it out before it spreads and takes over the whole body, leading to death. And as awful as this is, this morning we have a text that speaks about a cancer that leads not to just physical death, again, as bad as that is, but a cancer that, if left to spread, will lead to the destruction of both body and soul, and can spread through an entire congregation. This disease has eternal consequences, and therefore the stakes are high, and therefore we need to know what exactly this cancer is. This morning we have a text that is weighty, but is crucial to our life together as God's people. What happens when one of us begins straying and sinning in a way that is open and unrepentant? Do the rest of us just stay silent and talk to each other quietly about it, hoping that the person will change? Do we tolerate it in the name of love? Well, let's see what Paul has to say to us this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. My main point this morning is that since we have been made pure and holy before God through Christ's sacrifice, we must humbly and mournfully put out unrepentant sinners from among us. We're going to walk through this text in four parts today. The ugly situation, verses 1 to the beginning of 2. The urgent solution, the end of 2 to verse 5. The underlying theology Paul's going to give in verses 6 to 8. And the understanding needed, verses 9 to 13. So I'm not expecting a ton of amens or anything like that throughout the sermon. This is not necessarily something you pick out for morning devotions on your own, to warm your heart or anything like that, but it's important. So we need to begin. I'm gonna read verses 1 to 2a and then situate us in 1 Corinthians for a moment and then walk through. Paul begins this way. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? I'm going to stop there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians is a letter that disabuses us of the notions that things were so much better in the earliest church. In fact, if you want to feel better about how messed up your own church is, you should read this book. This church that Paul planted was a mess. They had a lot of issues, some of which, like this one here, make you raise your eyebrows, like, how does that even happen? Many in the Corinthian church, their main problem was that many of them thought they were super spiritual and mature. But Paul, throughout this whole letter, but especially in chapters 1 to 4, is in fact showing them how arrogant and foolish they really are in many different ways, and applies this to many different things going on in their congregation. Now, in the previous four chapters, Paul has been mostly focused on rebuking them for the divisions and factions among themselves. Right? You ever been in a church where there are divisions and factions? Yeah, foolishness, right? Sin. Paul's spent four chapters saying how you think you're wise, and yet these divisions and factions actually show you how foolish you are. And let me tell you about how true wisdom, true spirituality, what that looks like in light of the cross. Now, beginning in verse 5, he begins to address a new issue. And we see here that this next issue he must address is the fact that the Corinthian church is allowing serious, open, unrepentant sin to go unaddressed in their midst. Paul begins, right? He's beside himself. It is actually reported. I can't even believe I'm having to write this, right? Now, at first he says, generally, there is sexual immorality among you, okay? This is the Greek word porneia. You can hear pornography comes from this Greek word, which came to be a term used by the New Testament writers and outside of the New Testament for any expression of extramarital sexual sin between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. Okay? So it covers many types of sins. But then he gets more specific. For a man has his father's wife. So there's a man in the congregation who is sleeping with his stepmother. We think we're pretty sure it's his stepmother because he calls her his father's wife, right? Making almost certain it is not his biological mom. I guess that's a little more positive. It's not as bad as it could be. The language here reflects closely Leviticus 18:8. Right, Paul, I think, is intentionally picking up this language from the Old Testament, which says there, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. Now, of course, by saying he has his father's wife, right, he is euphemistically referring to the fact that there's a sexual relationship here. And this is in the present tense, meaning this man is still with her, right? It is ongoing. Now, let me just point out quickly, too, that since the woman is not condemned, judged herself, she is most likely not a member of this congregation, only him. We get no other details of this relationship, like where is the father? Is he dead? That doesn't matter, right? Now, in the middle, Paul highlights this critical truth about this scandal. He says, there is sexual immorality among you. A man has his father's wife. And it is, well, before he even says that, though, in the middle, he says, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, right? Not even unbelievers do this stuff. In fact, we know from other writers outside of the New Testament during this general time period how they viewed incestuous relationships like this. Cicero, okay, he lived about 100 years after Paul, or excuse me, before Paul, expressed disgust when mother-in-law marries son-in-law, right? He says, it is unbelievable. Other writers I could give to you, but for the sake of time, I won't. This is in a culture where one Greek writer could state matter-of-factly, mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children. By the way, the reason you all and even unbelievers find that so abhorrent is a big thank you, you know, you're welcome, signed Christianity. Our culture is so influenced by Christian morality that we don't even recognize it anymore, right? And even in a culture with a mindset like this, they would not even allow what's going on in the Corinthian church. This is why Paul is so horrified. But he is doubly horrified because the church, okay, that's horrifying enough. What another layer is the fact that you are doing absolutely nothing about it, right? Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Literally, you are puffed up. You are proud. Now, there's some debate here. Are they arrogant because they are somehow justifying and even celebrating this man's sin, finding some weird spiritual way to celebrate it? Some argue that's the case, but I think that's unlikely. While it's hard to know for sure, at the very least, they are arrogant in that they, again, thinking much of themselves, they are in fact showing their foolishness by ignoring and tolerating and accepting blatant and unrepentant sin in their midst and just turning the other way. Maybe in our day, we might see this attitude expressed in a saying, sadly adopted also by many professing Christians, who cares what men and women do in the privacy of their own home or bedroom? And Paul's answer would be that if it is behavior that is contradictory to God's commands and contradictory to being a part of his people, it matters immensely. It's not merely a private matter. So pride and arrogance had made this church insensitive to sin. They instead should have been mourning over the public, unrepentant, scandalous sin going on in their community, and they should have taken action. Let me just say before moving on, it's embarrassment, right? This is an embarrassment to the name of Christ and to the witness of his church. We'll talk more about this later, but if we simply allow serious, open, and unrepentant sin to go unaddressed, whether it's due to not wanting to do hard things, or some speculate that this person, whoever this man is a man of high status and potentially even has money. We don't know that for sure, but if we don't do what the Word calls us to do for reasons like that, we do that to our own shame. And we actually destroy our witness to Christ when the people inside the church live no differently than the people outside the church. But more on that later. For now, though, we move into the last half of verse 2 through verse 5, right? So there's that ugly situation. Now he's going to say, here's the urgent solution. And he says it right off the bat. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So first, Paul comes right out, and he says, this is what you need to do, remove him. Right? He's going to say this multiple times in multiple different ways throughout the rest of this passage. Today, we often refer to this as excommunication, right? Which is where a local church removes a person from its membership and does not allow them to celebrate the Lord's Supper with them. The church does this when they can no longer affirm that a professing believer is a genuine believer based on their unrepentant conduct. So that's the excommunication is the final step. That's what we're seeing here of corrective church discipline. You heard from Matthew 18 that Todd read to us so well this morning. And so you have a complete picture given there of what this process would normally, hopefully, look like. And it stops whenever repentance comes, right? So we saw that in Matthew 18. A fellow church member confronts another one privately. And then, if that doesn't go anywhere, a small group of members confronts that professing believer privately. And then, only then, does the entire membership of the church be notified if, again, there's no repentance. Often, this happens through the elders notifying. And then, the fourth step would be, if they don't listen to the church excommunicates them after trying to encourage them to repent. Now, with Paul's situation here, we're at step 4. Now, why is that? At least two reasons. One, the church knows about this man's sin and has, I mean, they're not walking through the steps because they have no steps. They have ignored it and refused to confront him at all. And two, we know he's unrepentant, right? He's blatant about what he's doing. Third, his sin is so scandalous that it undermines his claim to be a brother. Now, let me say something here about church membership, which we touched on last week. Let me say, just a little bit, and then we're concentrating on verses 3 to 5. A local church publicly affirms, as best as we can discern, when we bring members in, that a person is a genuine believer when we bring them into membership. And in that, the church is committed to follow Jesus, is committed to overseeing the individual's discipleship, and that individual is committing to follow Jesus faithfully as a member of this local church. As I said last week, this helps the elders know who we are accountable for. Who will we give an account to God for? In a sense, 1 Corinthians 5 presupposes some form of church membership because a church really can't practice discipline without it. How can someone be put out if they were if you don't have a way to consider them in? You see, these issues of membership and discipline are deeply intertwined to some extent. And actually, as we're going to see, members have a role to play in this as well. Before that, though, we see in verse 3 that Paul himself has already judged the situation. I don't know exactly all he means here, but in some sense he is saying he is with the Corinthians in deciding this matter. Right? I think what Paul is trying to get across is, as an apostle, he speaks with the authority of the Spirit, or by the authority of the Spirit, and he expects the congregation will agree with him and follow his verdict. They will agree with him when they assemble together, and they will remove the man. Now, you also need to observe here and help you understand, this will help you understand why we're elder-led, but we're a congregational church, meaning that the church does vote on certain items. I'm going to give you some good old ecclesiology. You didn't know that. That just means the study of the church. You didn't know that's what you were in for today, but just real quick, I love ecclesiology, but that's neither here nor there. Notice that the final authority to excommunicate is not, it is in the hands of the congregation. It is not in a bishop. It is not in a presbytery. It's not even in the elders. Paul doesn't command the leaders to make a decision and then let the church know. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver the man to Satan. The church as a whole is to make the final judgment concerning this man. Some reply, Paul's already decided for them, but later in verse 12, he's going to say, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Right? The whole church, you all are responsible. Paul has to make his judgment clear here because the Corinthians are failing in such a profound way, and he's trying to teach them to act more responsibly in the future. Now, let me explain the meaning of verse 5. It is going to show you why, what is the purpose behind this? He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, some of you say, that sounds harsh and or scary, even if you don't fully know what it means. When Paul speaks of delivering this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, this is another way of saying, again, that he is to be expelled from the church. I want you to think of it this way. In the church, the body of believers, the Spirit is at work in the power of Jesus resides among his people. Being in the church is distinct from being in the world, right? And I don't mean that just in reference to when we gather on Sundays. If you are in Christ, you've been, to use Paul's language, transferred from the kingdom, the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we know, we've seen on 2 Corinthians, Ephesians 2, Satan is the God of this world. Unbelievers live under his influence. As John Calvin said, while Christ reigns within, so Satan reigns outside the church. And as God's dwelling place by the Spirit, the church is protected from Satan's sphere. But when the church excommunicates an unrepentant person, they are putting him back out into the world where Satan holds sway over people's lives. And when Paul says it is for the destruction of his flesh, this is not a death wish, you know, a curse, right, of him physically dying. But essentially, I think Paul is saying something like this. Leave this man to his own devices so that he will eventually come to the end of himself. Any of you ever need, you know, God had to let you sort of be a fool for a while. And then you learned, right? Let him immerse himself once again in the world and indulge what he's already indulging in. Let him indulge what he's already indulging in, but let him do it without your approval and support. Now, the question is why? Is Paul just, you know, he's just mad, and so he's really angry at this guy, and he just is being vindictive? Well, the answer, of course, is absolutely not. The purpose and hope of church discipline is restorative, so that purpose, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul's hope and intent here is for the man to ultimately be saved. He wants this man to be led to repentance. He believes that whatever happens to him once he is handed over, once he is put back out in the world, which is by his conduct is where he's saying he's living anyway, that he will see how foolish he has been and turn back, ending his sinful behavior in his life of darkness. One writer helpfully says, Paul envisions that the offender, bereft of the approval and support of the community, will find his self-sufficiency and self-reliance eroded until he comes to reach a change of heart. Now, Paul can't guarantee this will happen, but that's the hope and the goal. Church, the purpose of discipline is not to get revenge or let people know how angry you are with them. Churches are actually loving unrepentant sinners, people who claim the name of Christ but are unrepentant in their sin, by making clear to them that the path they are on is not in line with what they confess to believe. And that since they openly refuse to obey God's word, they should seriously question their confession as a Christian. This is done with the hope that that person will turn and repent and thus be saved on the final day. Right? It's actually with the intent of their ultimate eternal good, even though it doesn't feel great in the moment. However, it is not only for the good of the individual, but also for the good of the church as a whole. As we move on, Paul is going to give the Corinthians and us theology. That's what he's going to do in verses 6 to 8. And this theology is incredibly important because it undergirds and explains all of what Paul has been saying about his horror at their tolerance of sin and why it must be rooted out. Church, to give you a preview, we are an unleavened lump, and we are to live like it. We are to care about sin in our midst because of what Christ, our Passover lamb, has done. So we're going to continue now in verses 6 to 8, where Paul gives them the underlying theology for his command. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, verse 2, you're arrogant. And here, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Right? And he goes on, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, first, it is ironic that the Corinthians are boasting, they are arrogant, and yet Paul has to say, do you not know? And his point is, you should know. This is like common sense, right? He actually says, do you not know, 10 times in this letter. He's doing this to point out that what he is saying should be self-evident, right? And he wants to show them how absurd it is that they are so prideful and arrogant when in reality, they don't know much. Now, for those of us who know nothing about baking bread, we need some help here, not to mention that Paul's language and imagery is actually deeply steeped in the Old Testament. The imagery of leaven is not the same thing, you know, as yeast today, though they work in similar ways. Yeast is not in existence in the way we have it today. What would happen is that when you wanted to make a new batch of bread, you would take a small amount of the raw fermented dough from the last one, from the previous batch, and add it to the new lump. Okay, thus, it would spread and cause the entire lump to ferment, the entire new lump to ferment and rise. You see? Everyone following me? If I got that wrong, just somebody let me know, but that's the best I could do with what I understand. Leaven here, of course, symbolizes evil and corruption in the church. Specifically, in this case, the man sleeping with his stepmother. Just as you only need a little leaven to ferment the new batch of dough, so he's saying one member's individual sin can affect the entire body if it is unaddressed. Once again, we see the corporate nature of the Christian life, don't we? Paul is telling us by way of analogy that when publicly known serious sin in the church is ignored, not subjected to church discipline, it will silently spread its destructive consequences throughout the whole church. Paul's main concern here is for the church as a whole, right? Now he's moved from just being focused on the individual. See, we live in a time where the prevailing attitude toward almost anything anyone is doing in their life is, it doesn't harm me. So what do I care? This is not so in the life of the local church. Church, what Paul is teaching us is that the danger of this is far beyond someone setting a bad example, though it is that, or for generating bad press for the church. Unaddressed public sin is like poison spreading through one's physical body. It will infect and ruin the purity of the whole. Now, he goes in verse 7, from a question to a command, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So at this point, let me explain some Old Testament to you. Many of us are familiar with the story of the Passover, right? This is when the Israelites, who were in slavery in Egypt, they're commanded to sacrifice a spotless lamb, right? A pure lamb whose blood they are to put on their house so that when the Lord comes that night, he will see the blood and he will pass over their homes, right? And their firstborn will not die, right? The blood preserves their life. Now, what many of us might not remember about that story is that the Israelites are also commanded to have only unleavened bread ready to go. You don't have time to let that bread rise, right? Because in the morning, you're going to pick up your stuff and you're going to be out of here after the final plague. Now, Israel is commanded to celebrate the Passover continually, the 14th day of the first month of the year, okay, as a reminder of what God had done for them. This was immediately followed by 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would go on, like I said, for 7 more days. During this entire period, no leavened bread was to be found or eaten among the people, right? You clean up, your whole house is to be cleaned, and all the leaven is gone to start fresh for the new year. Okay, so that's the Old Testament background. So what is Paul saying? Let me explain how it helped you understand this passage. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, right? So again, embedded in this is the command, remove the man from your membership so that the church may be a new lump, that you may remain holy. You may be holy. But then he immediately qualifies it by saying, as you really are unleavened. So what he's saying essentially, in almost classic Pauline fashion, be what you are. You have been made holy by God's grace, so actually be holy and don't allow yourselves to be leavened by allowing this man to flaunt his sin openly in your midst. And how did the Corinthian church, how did we, church, become really, truly unleavened? He says, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Notice the relationship here between the indicative and the imperative. When I say that, the indicative is simply a statement of fact, if you remember your moods from school, right? The indicative, statement of fact. The imperative is expressing what you should do, right? On the one hand, Paul is saying we are truly unleavened. Okay, this is just a statement of fact. Pure and holy before God by the means of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. On the other hand, if we refuse to purge blatant sin from our midst, we will be defiled. In Christ, you are holy and blameless. That's the indicative. But you must live out that truth by removing sin from your midst, the imperative, what you must then do. But notice how the relationship works. It's not that the Corinthians will become God's people once they get their act together. If that was the case, we're all done, okay? It is because they have been made God's people through Christ's sacrificial death by God's grace that they must now live in line with that truth. Grace precedes command. And it is the same for us. Church, we are a new loaf. God's holy people, by the sheer mercy and grace of God shown to us in him sending his son to shed his blood for our sins. The blood of the Lamb of God, like the blood of that spotless lamb covering the doorposts of the Israelites, has covered our sins And as a result, God's judgment has passed over us, sparing us from sure eternal death. And like the Israelites being brought out of Egypt, leaving their old life of slavery behind, to be what? To be a holy nation who would serve their God, right? To be holy as he is holy. So we too, brothers and sisters, have been freed from our bondage to sin. We have been made a new people and are now, in light of such a great salvation, to live a new lifestyle as God's chosen and redeemed. Therefore, for the Corinthian church, for any church, to simply ignore open, unrepentant sin is actually, don't think about it as just like a bad thing. You are actually diminishing and undermining what Christ has done for you. His sacrificial death and his resurrection. Paul is giving us all of this theology to show us that theology should affect how we live. Right? I don't tell you the Old Testament stuff because it's cool, though it kind of is. But because it actually has a point. Jesus brought us from slavery to freedom. From once not being a people to now being God's people. And with that redemption comes a new status, new identity, and a new pattern of living. And so let us hear Paul saying to us, like them, in Christ you have been made clean. So as a church, be clean. Paul then brings his argument to its conclusion by saying, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Since Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, he's saying, let us celebrate the festival. Now, what does that look like? Well, remove malice and evil, right? Another nudge, the man, and instead be marked by sincerity and truth, by holiness, by not allowing what is leaven to infect you. All right. And instead, be a community that pursues godliness. So, you can hear a cricket right now. All right, let's bring out a second truth here. In addition to church discipline being for the ultimate good of the offender, we see here that it is for the good and health of the church as a whole. It keeps sin from spreading through the body like cancer. To not care about open and unrepentant sin in the church is essentially to say you don't care about having a healthy church. Listen to the story one writer tells of a church's failure to do this. He writes, recently, a young professional woman spoke to me of the church she had just started attending. She expressed surprise that her peers joked at the back of the church about how drunk they had been the night before and of their sexual exploits with different quote-unquote dates. Her special concern was that she saw church leaders on the edge of these conversations who never said anything to any of them. None were ever challenged about holiness. He goes on to say, today there is often no real sense of the church as a covenant community responsible to the covenant Lord God as a people, and therefore also having a right to be responsible for each other spiritually. The emphasis on individualism means that each person will be left to choose his or her own way before the Lord. If others recognize that an individual needs to repent of serious sin, something may be said, but then it will be left to him or her as to whether repentance occurs. The impact of the sin on the body is never even contemplated or discussed. While the leaders of that woman's church may have not agreed with or even liked the behavior being discussed and were in fact concerned for the souls of these individuals, they clearly were not overly concerned for the holiness of the church. May that never be. This matters too much to King Jesus. His sacrifice is worth too much to have this type of attitude. Now, as we move to the final section in verses 9 to 13, we see Paul takes some time now to clear up some misunderstanding that the Corinthians had in his previous letter. But the clarification is also relevant to everything he just said in verses 1 to 8. All right, and I'm going to do some cleaning up as well in this at the end of this section. He wants to clear up something from the past and wants to make sure they do not misunderstand him now. This brings us to our last section, the understanding needed. He says, I wrote to you in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Ooh, that'll be a good one to talk about in a minute. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, some of you, if you notice, some of you might be saying, previous letter, isn't this 1 Corinthians? Yes, it is, but Paul actually wrote them a letter before this that we no longer have. We've never had. There's correspondence between this church. It seems he wrote to them, and now 1 Corinthians is actually a response to what Chloe's people in chapter 1 came back and reported to him about what's going on and some questions that the Corinthians had asked him, and that's how you get 1 Corinthians. Now, and apparently, the Corinthians have either misunderstood and or disagreed with something Paul said last time, which was not to associate with sexually immoral people. It seems that the Corinthians took this as Paul saying, that they were not to have social interaction with anyone in the world who was sexually immoral. Now, Paul clarifies what he meant. You've misconstrued me, right? My intention. When he gave them that command, he was not talking about unbelievers. If that were the case, we'd all have to shut our doors, become recluses, and completely separate ourselves from the outside world, right? Or some even think he might mean, you'd have to die and go to heaven, right? You'd have to leave the world. It's impossible to live this way. The church is not meant to withdraw and be an isolated, monastic-like community. This reminds us, by the way, that we are to be salt and light in the world, not to retreat from it, but to witness to it. This is the problem with movements that focus primarily on separating. They sort of overplay the concept. First, it's impossible to do that anyway, but second, it often leads to the very judgmental attitude toward outsiders that Paul warns against in verse 12. We must be a people who learn to live in the world, but not of it, and this requires much wisdom and prayer. Now later, Paul will say there are certain things that Corinthians should not do, such as don't go into a pagan temple and dine with your friends. But the reality is that we live and interact with people every single day. I mean, how could you even go to work if that's what he meant? Who fit into these categories Paul mentions, and you have to leave this world to avoid it. Now, he goes on to say, though, what he did mean. He clarifies, I didn't mean don't associate with unbelievers. But I did mean, don't associate with someone who claims the name of Christ and yet continues partaking in blatant, unrepentant sin. Who claims to be a brother or sister and yet lives unashamedly in worldly ways. Now, he gives a representative list here, sexual immorality, greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. A lot of these sins will be addressed in the rest of this book. But let me be clear about two things here. I want to guard against any misunderstandings. First, see that these sins are seen. So for example, I can't look into your heart and say, you're a greedy person. I just know, right? If you ever have a pastor who does that, you should leave. He's bad news, all right? But if you make a habit of deceiving or defrauding other people in order to make more money for yourself, that reveals a heart full of greed. Same thing with sexual immorality, right? We know Jesus says this begins in the heart. But no human being has X-ray-like vision to see what's going on in there. But what we can see is that if you begin to indulge in or begin an adulterous relationship, or if you're single and you keep hooking up with people on those dating apps, and that becomes known, those are things that are seen, that are known, right? Idolaters worship images or something else other than God. Revilers abuse other people with their words. Right? Slander, bullying, things like that. Drunkards are those who regularly get drunk and are controlled by alcohol, not by the Holy Spirit. Right? These sins, which begin in a heart, but they always work themselves out in how you live. So we're not talking about trying to guess. Okay? It's observable things. Second, let's be clear here that what he means is not at the first sign of falling into temptation into one of these areas, you're done. No, the point that Paul is making is that the sin characterizes a professing believer's life. People say, Jane is sexually immoral. John is a drunk, right? And if he or she refuses to repent of that sin that is characterizing them, then the church must remove that person from among them. Let me go a little bit deeper on this one so there's understanding. Paul is not saying only the sinless can be members of the Christian community. What he is saying is that those who persist in the very sins they were freed from through the sacrifice of their Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, cannot remain. Followers of Jesus have had their lives invaded by the Holy Spirit and have been made new creations. Therefore, they must, as Paul commands us elsewhere, put off their former way of life. And those who not simply struggle with their former sins still, that's all of us, but persist unrepentantly in that former way of life, reveal that they very well may not be a part of this new community and are to be treated as such. And what it means not to associate with such people is explained at the end of verse 11. He says, not even to eat with such a one. Now, there's disagreement over what this means. Some think that it simply means that Paul is saying they're barred from taking the Lord's Supper with the church. At a minimum, that is what that means. That is why when we do communion, when we do the Lord's Supper, the elders always have a piece in there. And maybe sometimes you're like, I don't even know why they say that. We always have a piece about being in good standing with your local church and not being under any form of discipline. The Lord's Supper is the continuing sign of fellowship with Christ and unity with his people. And stuff like this, when someone's excommunicated, both are in doubt. All right? Like many others, though, I do think Paul means more than this. I think he has in mind any social setting where a meal is shared. In this time, and we kind of get this in our day too, right? Sharing a meal with someone signals fellowship and acceptance, right? You see this in Galatians 2, where Peter, he's eating with Gentile Christians in Antioch, and then some men from James come, right? The false Jewish teachers, wherever they come from, they show up, and he, all of a sudden, he's like, nope. Can't eat with Gentiles anymore. Why? Because he knows, he's full of fear. Why? Because eating with Gentiles shows he accepts them. And this group didn't like it, right? That's why Paul rebuked one of the pillars of the church publicly about what he was doing. The principle we should take from this is that when a church member finds themselves interacting with a former church member who has still not repented, that member should not give the impression that all is well, but should lovingly call that person to repentance. Interacting with the unrepentant person as if nothing has changed misleads them about the seriousness of their situation. Paul then ends in verses 12 and 13 with support for what he has just directed the church to do in terms of feeling free to have social relations with, you know, unbelievers, but not with unrepentant professing believers. I'll read those again. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So first, Paul asks, what business is it for believers to judge outsiders? I don't spend my time doing that. And I hope you don't. I'm not going to stand up here and do it. You know, you can talk about, oh, everything's so bad out there, blah, 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 blah. Okay. Yeah, it's kind of not shocking in some ways, right? Paul says, I'm not going to spend my time doing that. Now, certainly, that doesn't mean you can't make any moral evaluations about the lives of unbelievers. But But his point, I think, mainly is that we don't take any action against them nor stop associating with them. God will judge them on that final day, and we don't need to spend our time doing so. Our job is to make the gospel clear to them, including the reality of God's judgment on sin, and to invite them to come to Christ, not browbeat them. Their sin will be judged, but by God himself. On the other hand, however, we are to judge those inside the church. Now, I know exactly what some of you are thinking. Pastor Logan, Paul is contradicting Jesus, because Jesus said in Matthew 7, he warned us against judging others. Actually, these two texts are not in conflict. Actually, not in the slightest. If you read all of Matthew 7, 1-5, you will find that there is a certain kind of judgment Jesus is forbidding there, and that is a prideful, self-righteous, arrogant kind of judging where you think you are morally superior to the other person. That's his whole point about the speck in the log, okay? Jesus' teaching simply cannot be used, as many non-Christians use it, as proof that we cannot ever say anything is wrong and respond accordingly in the church. There is a biblical way of judging and evaluating those who are living in obvious and unrepentant sin, right? And all discipline is to be conducted in humility and love. And verse 2, mourning, right? Shouldn't you mourn? Paul ends, purge the evil person from among you. Once again, he calls for the church to remove this man from their midst. You see quotations in your Bible around those verses, because Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, specifically the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy says this at least 7 times, probably more, which, and over and over again, it applies. It's said at the end of commands, the command to purge the evil person. Usually that meant it was indicating the death penalty. But Paul is, of course, not advocating for his death here. Okay, so if you're like, what church am I in? We don't do that. But he's actually taking the same principle and applying it just to excommunication. Again, why? Because just like the reason for the command in the Old Testament, the purity of the community is to be maintained. That's why he picks that up. Let me give one more way, and it's not as much on the surface in this passage, but one more way church discipline is for good. Okay, we talked about the good of the offender. We want them to repent. The good of the church, its health. Keep it from being infected. Number 3, I would argue, it's for the good of the world. Now, what do I mean? That sounds weird. Church, the reason we make judgments of those inside the church is to make clear to the outside unbelieving world that the gospel truly does change people. We want unbelievers, outsiders, to be clear that God does not approve of heinous sin. We don't judge those outside, because them living in sins like sexual immorality, greed, idolatry is to be expected of those outside of Christ. It's natural. It was for you and I as well before we knew him. But it is not expected of those who confess the name of Jesus that they will join right in with what unbelievers do. Churches hurt their own witness to the gospel when they do not confront open and unrepentant sin, whereas transformed lives make the church's witness provocative and attractive. Jesus said we are to be salt and light. As one writer points out, salt is useful because it's distinct. Light is attractive to those in the dark because it is not the dark. A lack of holiness among God's people means that unbelievers interact with confessing Christians or walk into churches, and they simply see a reflection of a world they already know. You might as well forget evangelism if we simply just conform to the world. It will have no power. Now, as we end, let me say just a couple things by way of application. First, see that this act of church discipline is not the go-to remedy for every single problem. Some of you may have never heard of this before, or at least not in this depth, and you're afraid that if you ever mention a sin struggle to anyone, you're going to find yourself right here. And I just want to be clear that this is a last resort in only the most serious of cases. Again, this is not the go-to at the first evidence of sin or falling into temptation. It is concerning sin that is publicly known, outwardly evident, serious, and characteristically unrepented of, with the goal of restoration. Okay? This type of action is often, you know, is often rare. By God's grace, I hope as a church we never have to experience it, but if we do, we want to be a healthy church. We should know this text. We want to be a new lump, and we must accept God's word in this area. A lot of churches in our day are either ignorant of what church discipline even is, or they simply choose to ignore it, often by not even having membership itself, by the way. You're essentially choosing to be an unleavened lump at that point. Members of Saco Bay, let me say this specifically to you. Let us be willing to engage with each other when we see sin in one another's lives. Not preferences, like sin. If you see this in a brother or sister's life, be willing to lovingly bring that to their attention. Right? We're talking way before any of this stuff that we just read about. Sometimes we see it but ignore it because we fear hurting someone's feelings, or frankly, we too highly value a friendship or relationship and fear risking it. Or maybe it's because we think, I've got my own problems. I cannot begin to help people with theirs. But here's what I want you to think about. If you begin to see open and unrepentant sin in another brother or sister's life, but are unwilling to address it, you are not helping this body maintain its holiness and purity. Go about it privately first. Follow Matthew 18. Right? And this is not a call for you to get your magnifying glass out in your notebook and go around and observe everything everybody's doing. Okay? That's being a busybody. Okay? You need to go do something else. We are talking about what love looks like toward one another and obedient, and what obedience to Jesus looks like. All right? Second, and flowing from this, keep repenting of your sins. Church, all of us in this room still struggle with sin. I do. I don't know about you. Maybe you're better. Sanctification is never complete in this life. But we all need to be aware of what sins we are giving room to in our lives. Those sins that when the Holy Spirit begins pressing on them, we say, actually, I like that one. That's the very sin that will destroy you. It's the very sin that will destroy you. I wonder if for any of you, it's sexual immorality, like in our text here. It could be websites or TV shows or movies, whatever, that you wouldn't want anybody to know that you watched or visited. Maybe it's not virtual, but reality. And maybe even someone in here this morning needs to cut off a relationship with someone, even though right now it seems innocent, hasn't gone anywhere you desire it would. Or maybe it already has and you're able to keep it a secret for now. Maybe that's not you. Maybe instead it's idolatry, allowing other things in your life to get you more excited than Christ and his church. What idolatry do you need to crush into pieces in your own heart before it begins to leaven the rest of the lump? What about reviling, angry and abusive speech that cuts down others? You know, men in particular, you should listen to me. Would your wife, children, friends, co-workers say that describes you? What about drunkenness? Anyone not been taking this too seriously? It's end of a hard day, you're relaxing for the evening. You allow yourself to have one or a few too many, and it's becoming more of a regular thing. What about greed or swindling? Not a word we use all the time. You cut corners on your taxes because, well, Uncle Sam doesn't know what they're doing anyway. They're just going to waste my money. Or how about when you make financial transactions, do you play fast and loose in how you conduct yourself? You see, the verse here in verse 11, it's not exhaustive. Right? It's not meant, anytime any sin begins to characterize you and you become unwilling to repent from it anymore, that's when you're in trouble. And you jeopardize the purity of the congregation. and are at risk of discipline yourself. If you're realizing this, the Holy Spirit is calling you to repent. Let this text spur you on to persevere in living a life that seeks to please Christ. The important truth for us to grasp here is that everyone in the world is a sinner, but not everyone is a repenting sinner. Christians are to be repenting sinners, right? Those who confess and turn from their sins, not those who are labeled by them. And this repentance is inextricably linked with the fact that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Isn't it a joy to know that when you repent, his blood is covering that sin? So keep repenting. And when you fail, confess, turn, and keep going, for his mercy is more. And keep confessing to brothers and sisters and ask for help if you need help. That actually shows you're in a good place spiritually because you want to fight your sin, not flaunt it. Lastly, and then I'm done, I promise. I've gone for a long time, sorry. Lastly, I guess I could say that every week, couldn't I? Lastly, I want to take a moment and just say that if you're listening this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ and you're like wondering what you've gotten yourself into, how do you even apply a text like this to your life? Well, though it might sound a little shocking, I'd like to say to you that there is no need, verse 5, to deliver you over to Satan, because biblically you already belong to him. There are only two realms, the kingdom of God and the realm over which Satan, for now, has dominion. And every human being is born naturally into the one, but must be born again in order to be transferred into the other. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are following the ways of Satan, even if we think we're the masters of our own destiny, but we're not. But the good news is that in his love, God has sent his son to be our Passover lamb, meaning that he died as a substitute for sinners in our place, and his blood is effective. It can cover our sins and set us free from our enslavement to sin and Satan. And when that happens, he brings us into his kingdom. That means that when God saves us, he transforms us, and we are given power to live a new life through his Holy Spirit. And so, the easiest way for me to say it is like this: Jesus Christ truly does change people, and he can change you. We don't become perfect people, but we do become new people. We want this to be clear to you, that becoming a Christian life does not mean go back to normal afterwards. We are changed. We experience freedom. And this morning, you can experience that change by repenting of your sin and believing in Christ. The Passover lamb will cover your sins too. If you want to know more, talk to myself or another member of this church. Today's subject was a heavy one. I know that. And if you're new, let me just assure you, we don't talk about this every week. But I do believe it's crucial for us to understand this issue of church discipline and addressing sin in the congregation if we are to be a healthy church that proclaims the gospel, makes disciples, and glorifies God. Brothers and sisters, may God keep us from being arrogant or boastful. May he give us the grace to humbly and lovingly work to see our church grow in holiness and purity. Let us not let a little leaven the whole lump. Let us take our own sin seriously, and then, when required, that of our brothers and sisters. And when discipline becomes necessary, let us love enough to engage it for the eternal good of the person, for the good of the church, and for our witness to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Father, these are topics that some of us may have never heard before. We certainly don't hear about it often. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a church that understands your word, of course, but also obeys it. And Lord, while none of us, I can speak for all of us in saying, we don't even want to find ourselves in a situation like this. Lord, we need to know what your word says to us. Lord, we thank you that we truly are unleavened. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We have been set free from our bondage to sin. His blood covers us and atones for us. Lord, may we now, as a church, live, be what we truly are, an unleavened lump. made holy with the purpose of walking in holiness. If there's sin in any of our lives that we are beginning to be characterized by, Lord, lead us to repentance. Please lead us to repentance so that we can walk in purity and holiness. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.